Morning, church. Today we are continuing our series in Galatians called You Can't Do It, But Jesus Has. This title underscores the point that we, in and of ourselves, have no power to save. But Christ has done everything that we need on the cross. This title is provocative. This title is meant to stir your thoughts and stir your minds. And if there's one thing that you get from the book of Galatians, if there's one thing you get from this series, it's that you can't do it, but Christ already has on the cross. So let me begin this sermon with an illustration. I grew up in a fairly large family with a lot of moving parts, most right here in PA, but many around the country as well. We had a lot of just people moving around as we grew up. Just life separated us, right? Different sports, different schools, different jobs, different locations. But there was always something, someone, who brought us back together. Whether it was through a cookout or a holiday or a birthday, there was always a person who held our family together. It was my grandma. She was a sort of glue to the family. Well, just like my grandma, the gospel in our text today is the glue that holds the apostles together. It is the glue that holds all of us together. So, the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is a person. The gospel is realized, is fulfilled. It is Jesus. He himself is the glue. So no matter how different we are united by and in the gospel. That is our main point this morning. We are united by and in the gospel. Now, before I move on, I want to just clarify some of the nuances there in that main point. We are united by the gospel, which means we are united by the work. The physical work that Jesus did on the cross unites us. When I say we are united in the gospel, at least in my usage, it means that we are united in the content. On the physical words in the pages, we are united in that gospel. So without further ado, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. That is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Once you are there, if you're able, I ask that you please stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us in to slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in state with the truth, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" This is the word of God, and all God's people said,
"Praise be God."
Please be seated. Please bow your heads in prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to be united by the gospel and in the gospel. In a world full of separation, we have a past hope, a present hope, and a future hope that we are united in you. I pray that we understand that in our minds and in our hearts this morning, and may it command our actions throughout the week. Open our hearts, open our minds, and prepare us for action, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you recall my last sermon, Paul was making an argument for the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, Paul stated a thesis. In our text today, Paul is continuing that same thesis, right? So in that sermon, it was Paul arguing that, hey, the gospel doesn't come from me, which is the thesis, right? Gospel comes from God, not man. And actually, Paul starts off the letter this way. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, Paul puts everybody under the authority of the gospel, saying believers, himself, even angels, anyone is under the power of the gospel. Well, as Paul continues that argument, in today's sermon, he does it a little differently, right? Last sermon, it was the power of God to change Paul. It was the life-changing, the life-altering, powerful gospel. Well, today, it is the glue, a mighty glue, a unifying factor that holds us together. So, there's some things here that are kind of moving around that I just want to get a little clear here. I spent a lot of time studying this text, and there's a lot written on it, actually, surprisingly. So there's two events going on here, right? Verses 1 through 10 is one example. That example is Titus. Verses 11 through 14 is our second example. That example is Peter. So remember, this is written to the churches in southern Galatia. Paul is going to tell us, as we just read, a story from Jerusalem. So we're not in Galatia. Paul's not telling his story as if he's in Galatians. So the names and the people that you hear in Jerusalem are not in Galatia. Then the second example, Antioch. Antioch is on the very southern tip of modern-day Turkey, which historically is Galatia. Okay, so your outline today is simple. There's one point, two subpoints. Point number one should sound pretty familiar. Unified by and in the gospel. Paul begins verses 1 through 2, stating that he went to Jerusalem again to the apostles by a revelation. What that tells me is that this is all orchestrated by God. God is in control. God is in command. He preaches to the apostles the same gospel that he preaches to everybody else, right? No partiality. Paul's reason for doing this is outlined in verse 2. He was trying to make sure he was not laboring in vain. If you ask me, Paul's looking for agreement and unity. But don't forget that the gospel is true, not because the Jerusalem apostles affirmed it, or what Paul calls the pillars. It isn't true because Paul teaches it, is true because it comes from God. Its power is directly from our King in heaven. That point is significant, and I'll return to it in verse 5. Okay, so Saul, it says, Paul proves the God-givenness of the gospel. He gives us two examples, Titus and Peter. Your sub-point number one is Titus. The way Paul starts verse 3 gives us a little glimpse into what the false teachers are actually arguing. When Paul, well, first let me reread verses 3 through 10 so we can get a picture where we're at here. Starting in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, actually, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just like Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, Cephas is another name for Peter. So it's Peter, James, and John. Those are the big three apostles. These pillars, Paul calls them, perceived the grace that was given to them and gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas. Okay, so pay attention to verse 3 there, but even. Why does Paul start it off, but even? Well, what this does is it gives us a glimpse into what these false teachers are arguing, right? The description of Titus there is significant. Titus being called a Greek means he's a Gentile. Being a Gentile meant you were not circumcised. To the Jewish man, you had to be circumcised. This was instituted in Genesis chapter 17 between God and Abraham. It was an everlasting covenant. It was a sign that if you were circumcised, you were a part of God's covenant people. Now, this doesn't quite make sense to us today. We don't quite feel the weight of what that actually means in a modern society. So let me just put this into perspective here. The gospel is groundbreaking. The gospel is utterly countercultural. Envision this. You've been taught your whole life. Remember these two things. Be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, and you'll have a right standing with God. That is what the Jewish person was told over and over and over again throughout his life. Focus on these two things. Jesus comes on his scene and says, nope. Actually, you don't have to do any of that to be saved. You don't have to do any of that to have a right standing with God. Picture something in your life that you've been taught your whole life. You thought it was an absolute fact as a kid. But then you got older, realized it wasn't true. This is exactly the context here. This is exactly what all these Jewish people and even Jewish people who converted to Christianity, all these things are in their minds. So by bringing up Titus, in effect, Paul is saying, Peter, James, and John did not force Titus to be circumcised because it's not necessary. You don't need it to be saved. What Paul is saying is Christ is utterly sufficient. Christ is more than enough. He is everything you will ever need. If you have Christ, you have everything. What the false teachers seem to be arguing there they seem to be saying something like this. The Jerusalem apostles, Peter, James, and John, again, this is the false teacher speaking, they agree with us. They agree that we need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. By Paul bringing up Titus, he's saying, no, actually, I brought Titus there, who was an uncircumcised man, and they didn't force him to be circumcised. So your appeal to the Jerusalem apostles does not work. But then these false brothers came in and tried to bring them into slavery. These verses, 4 through 5, have many interesting points, and there's a lot underneath the surface here. So I just want to hit on a few things. Let me just quickly reread them so that we can picture this as we go. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Church, recognize the description of the false brothers. They're not just false. They're not just brothers. They're false brothers. These people give off a veneer, a shell, an outer appearance of religiosity. They give off an appearance of Christianity, but deep in their heart is no deep-seated love and joy for God. These people to me seem more like moralists. You do the right thing, you say the right stuff, you'll be okay. It's not the gospel, church. Actually, I find it interesting because Paul has a interesting description in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He says, for such men are false apostles. Two different groups, okay? For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. These false brothers, just like the false apostles in 2 Corinthians, masquerade themselves as righteous. Put on this exterior look of Christianity, but it's not there. Church, this is an important point because not everybody who claims to be a brother or a sister is actually a brother or a sister. And not everyone has a good intent. Okay, second thing I want to draw out here is how the false brothers got in. The Greek there, translated secretly brought in, would make us think that they had an inside man, that somebody was letting them in and bringing them in. But this word is very rare. It's a very rare word found only here in the New Testament in this form. And it carries the meaning of, like, letting enemies into a city. But the next verb, translated slipped in, clarifies it a little more. What that verb does is tell us, well, they didn't exactly have an inside man that let them in, but it was more of they wormed their way into this meeting. They connived their way into this meeting. This form is used twice in Paul's letters. It occurs here in Galatians, and it occurs in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now, what's interesting about this is Romans chapter 5, verse 20 is speaking about the law. Paul's argument in that chapter is that the law will not save us. Obedience will not save us. Well, it's interesting, it's clever here, that Paul uses that same word for these people, these false brothers, who too are teaching that you are saved by the gospel. You see what Paul's doing there? Paul is very intentional. Paul is very, he's connecting these themes here. There's no coincidence in Scripture. And then that word spy out carries the meaning of an undercover agent or a conspirator. We get that from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But recognize how all these words serve to illuminate the intent of these false brothers. There's nothing good about it. There is an evil intent. These people did not come into the meeting to spread any sort of good news. They came in to convince people of slavery. The last interesting part, verses 4 through 5, are the obvious words, freedom and slavery. Now, I won't labor on this too much because Paul brings it up later, and I have a sermon for that later. But recognize that a life without the gospel is slavery. A life without the gospel is slavery. And the gospel is compromised when we try to add things to it like these false brothers. When we add things to the gospel, we are enslaving ourselves and others around us to something Christ does not require. Paul and the true believers would not concede to slavery. They refused to yield even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for them and for us. Now, church, why is that important? Why is it important that the gospel is true? Well, I'll tell you, in today's world, truth is an interesting word. In our world, relativity reigns supreme. What that means is, as long as you believe it, it's true. What that means is two people can believe two contradictory same statements in the same exact relationship and in the same instance be correct. No, you cannot. The gospel is true, church. The gospel is true, not because we believe it. We should believe it. We must believe it. But the gospel is true because God has made it so. The gospel is true because God entered history, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose on the third day for the Father's glory and your good. That's why the gospel is true. It is objectively, absolutely true. No matter who denies it, no matter who affirms it, it is true. So the false brothers are coming in trying to divide and separate. They're coming with this false gospel that in essence is slavery, and Paul replies back with the unity and freedom of the gospel. The apostles are unified and held together by that mighty glue, which is the gospel. That is essentially what Paul is talking about in verses 7 through 9, so I won't reread them. The apostles extend the hand of fellowship, which is unity and agreement, the very thing Paul was looking for. But here comes the interesting part. We're unified by the gospel, but we're also divided. On the surface, that seems like a contradiction. On the surface, that doesn't make sense. But when we go deeper, you'll see what I mean. So after Paul gives the example through Titus about how the gospel held them together, he gives a different example about how the gospel divides through Peter. Peter is our next point. That is verses 11 through 14. So let's reread them. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I say that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This example is interesting, and let me explain a little more what I mean by the gospel unifies and divides. What I mean is we are unified in its love and power, but we are divided from the world and sin. So yes, we are unified by it, but we are divided from the evil of the world. Paul's example in Peter is that even though Peter was an apostle with apostolic authority, still he was subject to the blessed authority of the gospel. No one is above it. But look at Peter's attitude here. See his demeanor. He was fellowshipping with these Gentiles. He was eating with them, talking with them, sitting at the same table, probably laughing and having a good time. But then men from James are sent with a message of warning about the so-called circumcision party. And Peter fears the circumcision party and separates himself. Now let me stop here. So again, there's two groups in this example. The translation here, the text here, makes it a little tricky. But there's two groups here. There are men from James, and there are the circumcision party, right? The text makes it seem like they're the same, or the translation does, but after study, after many commentaries, I've come to the conclusion that they are not the same people. It makes utterly no sense that Peter would fear James. They both are apostles. They both had the same authority. It makes no sense for Peter to fear the men of James. During this time, there was a group of militant, unbelieving Jews who would persecute Jewish believers who converted to Christianity, right? And that fits most appropriately with this circumcision party. The circumcision party is used in various places throughout Scripture, but it indicates something a little different in each book. So what we kind of have to do here is take that title circumcision party on its own terms here in Galatians. So Peter feared this group, separated himself from the Gentiles, and you see, for the Jewish person, it is unlawful to eat the unclean foods of the Gentiles. We learn this in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. It is unlawful to eat the unclean foods of Gentiles, and some Jews even felt it was unclean to eat in proximity to Gentiles. Now, there was varying views on that during this time, but Paul corrects Peter because Peter was afraid of these Jews because he's disobeying the Mosaic law. He is eating the unclean foods of the Gentiles. So Peter is afraid. Paul corrects him, says you're not in step with the gospel, but in order to show the authority of the gospel even over an apostle, but also to show how the gospel separates us from sin. Peter's sin was hypocrisy. Peter, an apostle, lost sight of the gospel. If an apostle can lose sight of the gospel, we can lose sight of the gospel. This reminder for us is just as applicable as it was then, as it is now. The proper gospel reaction from Peter should have been, I'm going to stand, I'm going to stay with these Gentiles, because Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament law. There's no reason for me to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. All these Old Testament practices, everything that was there that God instituted was a shadow. It was pointing forward to Jesus. The entire history of the world met its climax. It met its highest point right there when Jesus was born. When God entered history is when the world met its climax. All those things Jesus fulfilled. He is enough. He is sufficient. What Paul is screaming from these pages is that you don't need anything else. The world constantly tells you, you need this product. You need this show. You need this. You don't. If we have Christ, we have everything. If we have Christ, you lack nothing. All we need is faith in Him. But see here also how the actions of one man can cause many others to sin. By Peter separating all the Jews and even Barnabas, a man who should know better, separated himself from the Gentiles. Peter feared the circumcision party over God. Scripture calls us to fear God only. By fear, it means a reverence, a respect. It's a worshipful fear of God. Peter forgot that here. We forget that. So how dangerous is the fear of man? And it is a readily application for us. To be honest, Peter probably hurt those Gentiles. Right, I mean, if you sit with me for an hour, eating, drinking, having a good time, and then people come in, you run away. Probably not going to make me feel too good about myself. So the fear of man hurts people around us. His actions were not in step with the truth of the gospel, Paul tells us, which if you remember is the same exact description for Titus in verse 5. By stating the truth of the gospel again, Paul connects these two examples. Through Titus, it is the example of circumcision. Through Peter, it is the example of Old Testament law. You see that there, church? The two things that the false teachers in Galatians are enforcing, circumcision, Mosaic law, are the two things that appear in these examples. What Paul is doing then is saying through these examples that the truth of the gospel is that you don't need it. Church, I want you to ask yourself, what do we add to the gospel? I mean, seriously, just take a moment, write it down, just think, what do I add to the gospel? Tell you what I used to do. I used to add obedience to the gospel. And that's an interesting one, isn't it? The gospel does not, listen carefully here, the gospel does not require obedience for salvation, because that's works. The gospel requires obedience for sanctification, which salvation, step number one. Sanctification, step number two, right? Obedience is not in step number one. Obedience is in step number two. So this isn't a call to say, oh, well, I just get to do whatever I want then. No. But your obedience, no matter how hard you try, will not save you. Okay. Now let me shift to some more pointed application here. In these verses, Paul shows us that when the gospel is at stake, we must stand for the gospel. No matter the consequences, we must stand for the gospel. We are all under the blessed authority of it. No preacher, no man, no woman, even those preachers that we love to watch on YouTube, all of them, me, Steve, everybody here, is under the authority of the gospel. And we too need to be careful, just like Peter, of losing sight of it. We must know the gospel and live the gospel. But in order to do that, you got to study it. In order to do that, you have to be active in prayer and reading the scriptures. Church, we live in a point of history where there are more Bibles, more tools in the entire world, in the entire course of human history. We've never had more Bibles. We've never had more tools to study God's word. We can listen to it. There's actually some really good audio Bibles on YouTube. So if you don't like reading, or maybe you're in a car and you feel like you can't make that time, listen to audio Bibles. There's this one I really love. It's a like a ESV, thematic, kind of a little dramatic kind of audio of the Bible. The words are the same. The words are accurate, but they play sounds in the background. And anyways, if that's something that interests you, look it up. Also, recognize that it's a privilege to study God's word. Church, one of my just weekly prayers is that this book never becomes common to me. That this book never becomes my sermon maker. That this book remains the treasure of my heart, like Christ. When you open your Bibles, see it for how wonderful it is. See it for how awesome it is. It will change how you read. Church, I'm convinced that we all can make the time to do what is the desire of our hearts. If Christ is your desire, make time for him. Read, study, so that you know when the gospel is being distorted. Application number two. See Paul's reaction to the apostles' authority. This reaction is important, especially today. It's respectful, right? I mentioned this in the last sermon as well. Paul does not disrespect the apostles here. In fact, he goes to them. He travels to them and looks for unity and agreement. That is Paul showing respect. But it's filled with truth. There's this balance between respect, but not an unquestionable authority. You see what I mean there? Right? There's this balance that we must maintain. That's hard to maintain. No matter what you believe or no matter what political side you stand on, this is the balance that Paul reveals. Respect authority, but nobody has an unquestionable authority because we are all under the gospel. Application number three, see how the fear of man hurts people? See how the fear of man really hurts people? It is a call to fear God over anything and anyone. Maintain that. It's hard to maintain, but we must have a worshipful fear of God only. Application number four, probably my most important one. We are united by and in the gospel. The gospel is the glue that holds us together. Church, anything is attempting to divide us today. Politics, economics, locations, physicality, everything. You mention it, somebody is trying to divide us through it. But we have this present hope. Right now, this second, God's people are unified by and in the gospel, no matter how hard people try to separate. But why is that important? I asked why truth was important earlier. Why is unity important? Well, for starters, and most importantly, it magnifies Christ. What Jesus did on our behalf was come into history, live perfectly, and I mean absolutely perfectly, died a terrible death on the cross, but rose triumphantly on the third day. And when he did, he united us through himself, through his body and sacrifice. He united us with the Father. So our unity here is a symbolic representation of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Church, that's why we love Sunday gatherings. Church, that's why we love missional communities. They are all symbols of our unity. They are symbols and they are glorifying God. Your marriages, right? The church is what? The church is the bride of Christ. So our marriages, everybody who's married in this room, you are a walking witness of the unity of God, us, Father, and Holy Spirit. When you are a unified front, your children are blessed. The people around you are blessed. When you're not a unified front, your children will be hurt, and the people around you will as well. This unity is a call for in every area of life, stand together. Children, teenagers, this is a call to you. To in unity, submit to your parents. In unity, love your parents through submission. Young adults, this is a beautiful reminder for me as a young adult, for you as a young adult, to be united here with God's people. Be united in the church. There are millions, probably billions, of schemes being devised that work. They work. That try to divide you, separate you. They try to keep your mind off of the unity and on the separation. Remember unity in those moments. I'm talking to the whole church here, but I'm mainly talking to young adults, teenagers, and children. The world is after you. The schemes are devised for you. So hear this reminder. The only thing the world has to offer is slavery. We look for value. We look for freedom. And so many times people go out of the church to find it. Into the world. I guarantee you, you will not find freedom in the world. The greatest scheme of Satan is to tell slaves that they're free. Is to stand at the bars of the cell and say, actually, you are free, when in fact you are not. The gospel is the only thing that will free you. The gospel is the only thing that will maintain your freedom. Just reflect on that. Whole church, reflect on that. Hear that. Meditate on that. Christ has died so that we may be free and unified. Let me just end here really quick. I don't know about you, church, but I needed some good news this week. It has been a rough 2 weeks. But man, the good news compared to all the bad news, the good news, which is the literal translation of gospel, I needed that. I hope that this gospel of Jesus refreshes you for today and moving forward just as it did me. Let's pray. Lord, what a blessed thing it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. What an amazing truth it is, Lord, that you have broken our bonds of sin. You have freed us to live a joyful, wonderful life for your glory. Lord, we are united by your work. We are united in the precious doctrine, in the physical words of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you help us to keep you at the forefront of our minds so that we may fear you alone, so that we may keep you at the center of our marriages, the center of how we parent, the center of how we conduct ourselves in our workplaces. Lord, may your gospel be the good news that we need to hear, that we must hear. May we reflect on it. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know that freedom. May they know it and be overwhelmed by it to joy. Lord, help us to make time for you. Help us to see that it is a privilege. Lord, may the joy of our hearts be the driving factor of our study of you. In Jesus' name, amen.